Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And David appointed of the God of Jacob. And here, again, verse 1 of our text, 2 Samuel 23, David recognized God's hand at work in his own life. And still here in verse 1, David also fourthly calls himself the sweet psalmist of Israel. And I like that. I like this. It's fascinating to me that he says that specifically. Just take a second here, and actually I'll give you like a 10-second timer or whatever, but just look at, just kind of glance over this section, verses 1 through 7. Do you find the word, I'm reading from the New King James, do you find the word king here? Do you find the word prophet here? Go ahead, take your 10 seconds and look at it. That's about 10 seconds. Doesn't say king specifically, though he speaks of ruling and he speaks of that important aspect of what he did in his calling. Nor does he call himself prophet, though, of course, right there in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and that's how a prophet works, but he doesn't call himself that. And again, he was a prophet, but he calls himself the sweet psalmist of Israel. Like, David, you're the king! And you're a prophet. Those things are so important. I'm just a psalmist, a songwriter. You're a great warrior. Prophet, king, psalmist. And did someone else, I wonder, and this is just me kind of, thank you for letting me wonder out loud about this, but did someone else give him that title? You know, did Jonathan call him that? We don't know. Did he simply acknowledge what everybody else knew? I mean, he's the sweet psalmist of Israel. And the Lord's call upon his life and anointing on his life included that. And even when you read through the Psalms, and read through the Psalms, right? What you find so, and I mention this often enough because I love it in the Psalms, you find so much of the prophecy concerning Messiah, concerning the cross of Messiah, in the Psalms. And even in his being the sweet psalmist of Israel, it included aspects of prophecy. But oh, he seemed to know, the sweet psalmist of Israel, like he receives that title. He knew that it was a blessing to be that. And it would seem that David understood the great blessing of blessing others. Him being this vehicle by which, through whom, I suppose, that particular gifting could encourage and bless other people. You still find it today, don't you? Someone's going through it. More often than not, what's the encouragement? Spend time in the Bible. Where should I read? Read the Psalms. Read through the Psalms. You go to a memorial service. What's often going to be read? Psalm 23. It's like just, it's there. And David was that. He continues, and here's this aspect of his prophetic calling, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. Again, he was aware, and this is an interesting part of this too, and I know we talked about this fairly recently, not too long ago in the book of Romans in chapter 12, that those have the gift of prophecy, and David recognized that he had that gift and kind of seemed to be aware when God was doing that. Interesting. He continues in verse 3, he says, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, and this is what he said, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Human history would tell us that verse 3 would seem to be the ideal. Wouldn't that be nice if we could have such things? Both justice and in awareness of God, that fear, that reverence, that respect, that people would rule in a respectful reverence, that fear of who God is. Wouldn't that be nice? Well, we're not there yet. This is the ideal. And David saw aspects of both, though, it would seem, in his own life, where he followed this to some degree and, of course, rejected some of this in his own life, didn't he? And he also saw this firsthand, you know, more of the not so good side of that in the life of King Saul. Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just. That's not describing Saul. Ruling in the fear of God often described David, but not all the time. He continues, and verse 4 seems to be a picture of verse 3 in action, and he, this one that would rule, ultimately the king, shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises. What a picture. The light of the morning when the sun rises. Not just, oh, it's a nice bright day, but there's the sunrise. And what does that immediately do to you? Like, smile on your face, you know. And we're such funny people. Like sunrises and sunsets, we get all worked, oh, this is so amazing, it's the most beautiful thing I've ever seen in my life. And then the next day, whoa, it's as if the Lord just says, on repeat, you know, and I'll just change it up here a little bit, but we love this. And the light of the morning when the sun rises, and not only that, there's a comma there, a morning without clouds. Just clear, crisp, like the tender grass springing out of the earth. It's that green, beautiful, soft. You know, if you had the chance to go put a picnic blanket on just a big old, I don't know, dirt field, as opposed to a nice grassy field, I'm assuming that we're all going to, you know, pick the grass. Unless you're allergic, that's a different conversation too. But the blessing of this, and even what these might speak, even at this phrase here, by clear shining after rain. This all seems to speak of blessing, of peace, of calm, joy even. And of course, David's rule. Oh, you wish that it was always that way, but of course, it wasn't always, and his rule didn't always match this. David had his fair share of mistakes, blunders, and just outright sin. But David saw God's heart for his people. And I love that about David. I mean, imagine writing this, and you're the king, writing what would be the ideal, and how much of a blessing that would be for other people. And the picture there in verse 4, and the calling, verse 1, on his life to accomplish that, and what the Lord spoke to him and as a prophet, how he was to communicate these things and to write this knowing, like, I didn't get it right very often. Write that, David. These are going to be your last official words. I don't want everybody reading this and reminding themselves about how I've not been that way. And here we are in the year 2024, blessed by even learning from David's mistakes. Grace in this. So he recognized this and thus highlighted, I think, God's grace in his life. Notice verse 5. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and, don't you love this word, secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? David understood this covenant that God had made with him rightly wasn't on the basis of his personal perfection, but upon what? God's faithfulness. And thus that word there is so critical. Ordered in all things and secure. And just think about that in your own life. If it were dependent, if security in terms of eternal things were dependent on your personal perfection, sorry, bad news tonight, there is zero security. You're like, I'm doing pretty well this week. Someone cuts you off in traffic or whatever. And the next thing you know, less secure than I was moments ago. But he knew it was not on that basis. He continues, verse 6, but the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away because they cannot be taken with hands. This phrase here, by the way, sons of rebellion, it's sons of Belial. And we've discussed that recently too. But David knew this. Disobedience has built-in consequences. And David knew this by way of observation, and he also knew this by way of his own experience and his own choices. He continues in verse 7 with this contrast to that statement in verse 6, but the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. So the resistance of, or though the resistance of the sons of rebellion, the sons of Belial, is strong, yet God will obviously prevail. And this is David's last words, and this is what he recognized. And I do find it fascinating that David, his last words cause him to look into the future to ultimately God's throne of judgment. There'll be judgment. And we look at a lot of the wrong that's happening. And wouldn't we like for there to be someone that would rule with justice and rule in the fear of God? And God knows. God knows. Ultimately, his way will be accomplished. There will be judgment. And now that we're given those words, we're introduced in verse 8 to some of David's great men, some of his mighty men who served David and served with David, alongside of David. One pastor said it this way: David was nothing without his mighty men, and they were nothing without him. Leaders need followers, and followers need leaders. If there was no David, where were those guys going to go? And David really couldn't be king if there was no one that would follow him and serve with him. And you might remember where and when some of these men got their start. You remember this from 1 Samuel chapter 22, when they were essentially down and out. It was the distressed, those who were in debt and discontent, and like, perfect! Perfect, that's who's going to come with me. Those guys? Those guys. And they, many of them became these mighty men. And just the last little note on that, and then we'll read some of these difficult-to-read names, but David gave them a chance. Those guys? He gave them a chance, and they were mightily used of God. I don't know why I was thinking about this today, but just kind of in this section. You never know who God's going to use. Like, even that concept of David not being Saul, if you saw the two of them, you'd think, yeah, duh, clearly it's Saul. Like, that's got to be the guy. But every now and then, you know, if I go to a pastor's conference or something, and there's, you know, a group of guys, maybe there's four or five or six guys, and just like, I don't know any of them. I don't know which church they represent, and from where did they come, and like, just, I wonder which one of those guys is the pastor. Is that older guy? Like, maybe the old wise, he's definitely wise, he's got to be the pastor. Or is it like that 27-year-old guy with his hat on backwards? Like, that can't be, Lord, let that, and maybe it is. You know, like, and you never know. And like, but we like to think, well, I know, but you never know who God might want to use. So verse 8, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb, Bashhebet, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino, the Etznite, because he had killed 800 men at one time. And maybe your translation gives a different number. That's a different conversation too. Verse 9, after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, unfortunate, but that's his name, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. Imagine that. The army's retreating, but these three guys are standing there against this great army that's coming against them. And this guy, verse 10, he arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand stuck to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. Everyone that retreated, hey, good job, man. We're here to help pick clean the bodies of those who were defeated and get the coins out of their pockets and whatnot. But it's amazing that what the Lord will do with and through one person to stand for him. And I always thought this was interesting, this concept of until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. Have you ever had something like that in your life where you're like working so hard all day long, maybe like out in the garden or whatever? I actually had this many, many moons ago, but I was auditioning for a drum corps, and it was hours and hours and hours, and drumsticks in hand, and you were outside in the Northern California evening, and this was, oh, late fall, and it's cold enough, and just drumming, and then got back to my buddy's place that night, and my, you know, opened my hands, and and they would just automatically, like the muscles did not want to cooperate, and I actually had to stick my hands in a bucket of ice to get them. I don't know why I thought ice would help because it was so cold. They just kept going back. It was the weirdest sensation. So this guy just working hard for the Lord. Where is everybody else? They're gone. I'm going to take a stand. And he did. And after him, verse 11, was Shema, the son of Agi, the Harite. And the Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. And so the people, again, fled from the Philistines. But he, I love this wording, stationed himself in the middle of the field. He defended it and he killed the Philistines. And so who? The Lord brought about a great victory. As I think about this, I can't help but to think that there's no battle too big nor battle too small that God can't or won't use you. It's just a field of lentils. Why does that matter? It mattered to the Lord. It mattered to these people. And nothing in his plan can be considered irrelevant. It's just lentils. If you like lentil soup, great. For the rest of us, like, what does this matter? It mattered. And this man was willing to take that stand, to station himself against the enemy. And the spiritual battlefield, even if it's just you and the Lord, you are in the majority. Thank you very much. Keep fighting. Continues here with David's guys, verse 13. Then 3 of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam, and the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And verse 15, this is such a fascinating story. David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." Why was he so specific? Because David is from Bethlehem. And he knew that well. Like, he knew the well well. And the Philistines are there at that place. So he's, I wish that I could have this. And so the 3 mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. And then this: nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. Imagine being one of those guys. Like, you're welcome. Thank you, sir, for that. Can we go get you some more water? And this is what he says because of his reason. Verse 17, he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Like, they risked their lives that I can have this cup of water. It's their blood, essentially, that could have been spilled so that I might just refresh myself. Therefore, he would not drink it. And these things were done by the 3 mighty men. I have to tell you that this verse made, or this section here, made very little sense to me for the longest time, and really not until I was any kind of in any kind of position to lead in any capacity did it start to make more sense. Essentially, what you notice there is what it says in the text, verse 15, David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." My question for you is David asking a question there? Is he making a request? Does he call, "Can I have some brave volunteers? Can someone please get me a drink of water? I mean, sir, there's a water here. We have water. I want that water." Okay, I'll go. He's not asking. He's not making a request per se, but to his men, the people following him, they wanted to do anything they could to bless him. There's nothing wrong with David wanting something, whether he was a leader or not. But as a leader, was this important for the task? Was this important for the battle? Was this important for the mission? David, maybe just keep it to yourself. "Oh, I wish I had a new pair of shoes." I don't want a new pair of shoes, right? But if someone, I heard Pastor Jeremy needs it. And that's kind of how that works. Like, "Oh, I wish I had..." And people just want to bless, want to give. And David realized, I can't just say stuff because people are actually going to do that even if I'm not asking for it. So some of the just odd kind of lessons about leadership. You have to be careful what you say, but obviously that's true. But even some of these specific things. And David didn't receive it, I think, also because he didn't want to set a precedent. Look, thank you guys. That was amazing. I appreciate that. Now, don't do it again. But I loved that. So good. That was, oh man, that was exactly what I needed. Don't ever go again. Like, did he just tell us that we should go? And the precedent would have been, I'm happy for you to risk your life, not for my needs, but for my wants. No. No. And servant leadership leaves no place for people doing that. Pours it out to the Lord. Verse 18, now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three, so all these different groupings, right? And he lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. And was he not the most honored of three? Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three, so you know, different kind of groupings and whatnot and categories. And then, of course, we have in verse 29, Benaiah, was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed, this is a funny verse here, he had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab, and he'd also gone down and killed an actual lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. That's fairly relevant too there. And did I say verse 29? I'm sorry, verse 20. Also, verse 21, he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. It's Wednesday night. Does anyone have a different translation for verse 21? Spectacular or just impressive? This is like what Pastor Paul was just saying. That man, that guy, that's the body that I should have had. Kind of like, this is just this specimen of a guy here. And he killed that guy. And this Egyptian had a spear in his hand. So he went down to him with a staff, wrestled the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. I mean, that's just kind of the height of disrespect there. Like, I'm going to kill you with your own sword. And he killed him with his own sword. Verse 22, these things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did and won a name among three mighty men. Verse 23, he was more honored than the 30, but he didn't attain to the first three, and David appointed him over his guard. I like this. You know, whatever spiritual lessons might be learned, and it's probably easy to speculate and just kind of over, I'm going to probably invent a word here, over devotionalize like some of these practical things. But for this guy, neither man nor literal beast nor poor conditions, did you catch that one part, on a snowy day, like how's the ground, how's your footing? Not great. And fighting a lion? I don't want to fight a lion on a good day, let alone... But this guy, they were no match for this guy, and noted here for us. Verse 24, Ashahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shema, the Herodite. Elika, the Herodite. Heletz, the Paltite. Ira, the son of Ikesh, the Tekoite. Verse 27, Abiezer, the Anothothite. Mebunai, the Hushathite, Salmon, the Ahohite, Mahari, the Netephathite, Heleb, verse 29, the son of Baana, the Netephathite, Ittai, thank you very much, those are fun, Ittai, the son of Ribai from Gibeah, of the children of Benjamin, Benaiah, a Pirathonite, Hidai from the brooks of Gaash, verse 31, Abi Albon, the Arbathite, Atzmavet, the Barhumite, Aliahaba, the Shalbanoite, for the sons of Jashen or Yashen, Jonathan or Yonatan, Shama, the Haratite, Ahaim, the son of Sharar, the Hararite, Eliphelet, the son of Asa, Ahas Bai, the son of Ma'akathite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, or Ahithophel, the Gilonite, Hetzrai, the Carmelite, Parai, the Arbite Igal, verse 36, the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani, the Gadite, Zelek, the Ammonite, Naharai, the Berethite. He was an armor bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah. What did that guy do? He carried his armor. He got his name in the Bible? He got his name in the Bible for that. Inspired by the Holy Spirit. Verse 38, Ira the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, and Uriah, you remember him, or Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. And I don't know, I like to read them, and when you're doing your own Bible reading, these are the kind of sections where you're like, next page. I just, when you're doing your Bible reading, it's up to you. Read them, don't, even if some of the genealogies, you know, like, man, that's some thick reading of names that most of us can't pronounce because you don't know anyone by these names, and that's fine. But I just kind of, like, once in your life when you're reading through the Bible, read them. Not like we honor the dead, but we honor the fact that they're honored by the Holy Spirit to be in the Bible. And it's one of those things where these names, and I don't want this to sound the wrong way, and I don't want to say they mean nothing to us. They mean very little to us because we don't know them. We read about this guy, you know, Benaniah, that killed two lion-like heroes. What made them lion-like? Did they have big old beards, like crazy hair? Were they just like big, rugged dudes that were fierce warriors? And he actually killed, you know, a literal lion. But these guys meant everything to David. And they meant everything in these terms of who they were and what they were called to do in protecting the people of God. They meant something to God Himself, and God knows His own. If He's just a nobody, maybe to you, not to David, and the people that are important in your life, and you in other people's life. I'm just a nobody. Great! What a nobody? That's perfect! Because who does God use? Nobodies. And no offense to you, but people like you and people like me, because we're nobodies. And our old pastor Phil used to say it this way: God uses nobodies because nobodies will talk to anybody. People that are somebodies, they don't talk to nobodies. But us nobodies, man, we'll do whatever. We'll go wherever. But people that are somebodies, I don't do windows. It's that kind of thing. I love this. Chapter 24. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and He moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now, this is an odd verse to say the least. For some help, let's try to make sense of this. Would you turn in your Bibles a few pages or so over to 1 Chronicles chapter 21? This will be very helpful. Definitely hold your place there. We'll be right back. Place here in 2 Samuel 24. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. This helps to a certain degree. You guys all there? Good job. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Okay, that definitely adds some help to it. So what we have here in 2 Samuel 24 is that God is unhappy with Israel. Over there in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, Satan puts this idea apparently into David's head to do the numbering. What makes it difficult is in 2 Samuel, and depending on your translation, and it's a funny thing actually, depending on what your translation does with capitalizing he, him, and his. New King James, King James definitely, will always capitalize he, him, his when it's referencing the Lord God Almighty. And I do that too, just if I'm writing it. Anytime I mention the Lord, capitals. But when you look at this in 1 Chronicles 21, the he that moved David against the people of Israel was actually Satan. It tells us straight away exactly how that works. So now, not that this is unhelpful, but it helps to answer part of it, but it probably adds more question marks. And perhaps this is along the lines of Job chapter 1. similar kind of a scenario as the sons of God appeared before him, and he spoke to them. And of course, and you could read this and study this, but Satan in the book of Job can do nothing more than what God allows him to do. So this is allowed by God here in 2 Samuel 24 as well as 1 Chronicles chapter 21 whenever we arrive there. But perhaps also as we're looking at this, and back to 2 Samuel 24, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. That might sound familiar in that we just or recently studied this in chapter 21 of 2 Samuel. Do you remember this at the beginning of the chapter? There was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and finally David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it's because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. So the Lord is actually withholding rain on the land because of this event. And so was it that kind of thing? There's actually judgment, and the Lord was unhappy. And so is the same kind of thing here. And you're hearing me asking some questions and trying to understand this. Is it similar to that? It would seem so. God upset with Israel, and the same thing here in chapter 24, allows the enemy to suggest this to David. And what would be the appeal here from the enemy to David? It would seem that he's appealing to David's pride. You're often going to be told, like, David had no business numbering the people, except in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 12, we find this. When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give him, or shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. Exodus 30, verse 12. When you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. And really, as with any culture, and anyone with any culture in any day and age, you know what you have the right to do? You have the right to count your stuff. You have the right to count what's yours. Do you remember when you were a little kid and you had, like, just change and, like, I've got 37 pennies. I think that's 37 cents. Like, you were trying to do the math, but you counted the things that you have, and we're pretty good at counting the things that we have and the things that are important to us. What would be the major issue here, as we'll see in a moment? There's an issue here. The people are not the people of David, but they're the people of the Lord God of Israel. And again, I don't know why I'm thinking of this exactly, but thinking of pastors' conferences for some reason. But if you've ever gone to a pastors' conference or that kind of, you know, church leaders event, you'll often have, hey, buddy, what's your name? Jeremy, nice to meet you. How many people in your church? Like, that's seriously the first question that you're asking me. I'm like, nice to meet you. How many people? And like, I don't know. Like, was it 1,000? Is it 1,500? And like, no, it's not. Okay, nice talking to you. Like, just we place importance in weird things. But it would seem, because yes, there's going to be an issue here with this, that it's the enemy appealing to David's pride. I'm suggesting it that way. And so, verse 2, back here in our text, 2 Samuel chapter 24. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan, which is the far north, to Beersheba, and count the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab, verse 3, said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing? Joab somehow understood that this was an issue, perhaps even recognized pride at work here. And no doubt, this is what's really fascinating. Context, important. What was the beginning of chapter 23? These are the last words of David. So check my math here, but if you keep moving through history, this is kind of late in David's life. This is late in David's rule, late into his, far into his reign. And is he wanting to take, and I'm asking questions here. Is there speculation on my part? I will tell you that there's some speculation on my part. But at this point, and again, I'm speculating largely because of how Joab, like that guy? Like, he's the godly dude in this situation. Like Joab, like murder people, right? He's the guy that gets it right here. And is he recognizing that there's something appealing to David, almost as though, I need to see how great my kingdom is. How many warriors do I have here? Is this David weirdly wanting to take the credit, wanting to take the glory at the end of his life? What has my life amounted to? What have I become? How great is my rule? Okay, Joab, go count the people. It's interesting. And notice there in verse 4, not just Joab objected. Did you catch this? The captains of the army? It was, you know, thus spoke Joab and all the rest. All said, no way, no. And again, context kind of matters. Who would be at least some of the captains of his army? We just made an attempt to read their names in chapter 23. Those guys are like, no, I don't think this is right. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. And therefore Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aror or Eri, and the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad and towards Jatzer. And they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim, Hodshi, and they came to Dan Ja'an or Ya'an, and around to Sidon, verse 7, and they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites, and then they went out to the south, or out to South Judah as far as Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. I'm going to suggest that's relevant. Not because 9 months and 20 days represent something. I'm not suggesting that whatsoever, but I'm suggesting that it's relevant. And then at the end of that time, verse 9, Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. First things first, 9 months, 20 days. It's nearly a pregnancy, if you think about it in those terms, or it's basically that. And at what point during all that time, as Joab and his captains are doing that work, David back home in Jerusalem, yeah, maybe I should have listened to them a couple months ago. Hey, someone get word to Joab, just stop. Stop. I should have listened to you. I don't need the numbers. Just stop. He doesn't, though. He could have corrected himself. Think about that. Just not like hyper spiritual terms, but super practical spiritual terms. At what point you can stop yourself from doing something you shouldn't be doing? Correct yourself. David doesn't. Even after his own guys are telling him, no, you shouldn't be doing this. Notice there in verse 9, the numbers 800,000 in Israel and 500,000 in Judah and in the tribes there. You guys got the same number? That's 1.3 million people. If you really want to dig into this, when you study that same passage that we referenced earlier, 1 Chronicles chapter 21, in Israel they were told, or were told there, Israel had 1 million people and Judah had 470,000 people. Or what did they have? Oh, no, I'm sorry. Judah had 1,100,000 and Judah had 470,000, and that's 1.57 million. Those are different numbers. Yep, they are. What do you do with that? I shrug my shoulders a little bit, and I know that Scripture is inspired, and sometimes the copyists made mistakes. And you will, on occasion, in the Bible, find copyist errors of numbers. What you will never find, and this is why I can say it with a smile on my face, and this is why I can just kind of shrug my shoulders like, I don't know. What's the number? I don't know. It has nothing to do with any doctrine whatsoever. It doesn't change a thing about Messiah. It doesn't change a thing about my salvation. It doesn't really change a thing even about David or the covenant given to him, etc., etc. Does it bother me? Yeah, a little bit. Have you ever made mistakes as you're writing things and oops, and that's what seems to be the oops there. Just different numbers. Nothing doctrinal is different. Verse 10. After he gets the number, David's heart condemned him. He condemns himself after he had numbered the people. And so David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant. I really love this. You love that? I really do. I really love this because it seems, based on how it's spoken, David's heart condemned him after he numbered the people. It seems there's almost, that this happens immediately, that David immediately recognizes his error. You know, here's the number, O king, and David immediately, oh Lord, I've blown it. Good! May there be an immediacy to the recognition of your own wrongdoing, of your own sin, and may you do exactly what David does, he brings it to the Lord. Even better, what we're told in the New Testament, it's the grace of God that teaches us and teaches us to deny ungodliness. So here's David. It's a really interesting predicament because he has this idea. The Lord is upset. We're told at the beginning of the chapter, the Lord's upset with the people. The enemy comes along and says, David, you should definitely number the people. David says, I love that idea. Joab, go number the people. Sir, me and the guys were talking about it. We think it's a real bad idea. Do it anyways. All right, we'll do it. 9 plus, almost 10 months, David could have said, this is a bad idea. I should have listened to the guys, but now we're going to keep doing it. And then when it's all done, immediately it would seem David, oh Lord, I've blown it. Like he had all these opportunities to just stop. He doesn't stop, but the beauty is he knows where to go when he has sinned. You don't read, and 9 months passed and he spoke with the Lord. No, there's this immediacy to this. I'm going to submit to you that that is one of the great marks of Christian maturity. How quickly do you approach the Lord when you have sinned? This doesn't seem very mature of David, but he knows where to go. And the Lord responds, verse 11, and when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you 3 things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you. And so Gad, or you could actually pronounce this God, came to David and told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine, and again, some of your translations might say 3, 7 years of famine come to you in your land, or, door number 2, shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? And I wonder what's going through David's head when he's thinking about his enemies pursuing him. I've been down that road before. Or, option number 3, shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider, think about it, and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. God sent me to you to give you these options. Think about these options. Option number 1, famine in the land. Well, are people going to die? People are going to die. Mostly, and this is, again, super practical stuff, and it still kind of works this way today, who's most likely to be affected by that kind of thing? The poor. You know, people that are well-to-do, they're probably okay. They probably have some money. They can probably go somewhere else and buy some other food, or they might have storehouses or whatever. They'll have food. The people that don't have much will have less after the famine, after a drought, and it's going to affect them. They'll be likely the ones that are going to lose the most. Okay, well, if it's enemies coming against the king or the kingdom, people are going to die. Who's most likely to die? Actually, soldiers are the ones most likely to die. And again, put this in practical terms, put this in context. Some of those great names in chapter 23, yeah, maybe some of those guys. Ugh. A plague, option number 3, could be anyone. I don't know if I came up with this or I've heard someone else say it, but diseases are no respecters of persons. You know, our great friend here, the church, Steve Marquez, cancer, right? Like, not Pastor Steve, such a great guy. Cancer is no respecter of persons. And with this kind of third option here, David's family would have also been included in the category of danger. If it's famine, I mean, he's the king. I mean, the guy says, I wish I had a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, that one by the gate. And next thing you know, guys are like, oh, here's your water, sir. What did you guys... Oh, just fought off some Philistines for a couple... Like, David would have been fine, right? And if it's soldiers, though, it's the great king. But you might remember a couple chapters prior to this that the guys are like, sir, no, you can't fight. And you almost got yourself killed. We kind of need you to keep running the kingdom. So no, you're not allowed on the battlefield anymore. So at what point, those things wouldn't touch David necessarily at all. But disease, he and his family, it would. They'd be in legitimate danger. So verse 14, David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord. Why? For his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. And so, verse 15, the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba, north to south. 70,000 men of the people died. And I appreciate David's response there in verse 14, leaning upon the mercy of God. The mercy of man, how often do you see it? And David knew that firsthand as well. And so this plague comes, and all these men that he had numbered, over a million, 70,000 people die. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem, verse 16, to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It's enough, now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. And then verse 17, David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Lord, let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." It's funny with David, isn't it? Like there's this back and forth. He gets it, and when he gets it right, man, he's brilliant and he's just so wonderful. And when he doesn't, it's like we're now in the presence of Joab going, "I don't know what he was thinking." Like we're now agreeing with Joab. Like, "I don't stand too close to Joab because you never know, you're gonna knife you," but he got it right. David, not so much. And yet, even in the midst of this, his concern is for sheep, the people. This is still the shepherd, David. And verse 1 of the chapter, the Lord was acting in his rightful judgment. The Lord was upset with the people for whatever reason. "So against my father's house, O Lord, may this come against us." Verse 18, "And Gad came that day to David and said to him, 'Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite.' And so David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded." That's important too. What has the Lord spoken? Do that thing. But it's fascinating that the instruction is to go and build an altar. Altars, without me speculating here or being hyper-spiritual with this either, most often, altars are speaking of worship. And we're not to worship when things are what we'd label great. How's it going? It's going great. That's why I'm worshiping. Or, you know, they're going good, so I'm willing to worship. Or, what's our great word for this? Blessed. I'm just super blessed. And because I'm blessed, now I shall worship. Well, how about when people are dying around you? And that, again, sounds like Job. But I'm going to worship the Lord. I'm going to worship the Lord. And he's instructed here to do so. Practically, it would seem, as the angel of the Lord, verse 16, was told to restrain his hand, and yet, we'll keep reading here, verse 20, Arauna, he looked and he saw the king and his servants coming toward him. And so Arauna went out and he bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And then he said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord." Notice this, "that so that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." So is it still happening? Is the Lord told him that this is enough, and yet David's told you need to build this place? Interesting, this threshing floor, it's not always the case, but a threshing floor would often be, of course, in an open area and often in an elevated area where the wind would blow. You know, they would beat the grain and the chaff would just be that part that doesn't matter, and you want to get rid of that kind of stuff. And the more wind, the better, because it would just move that along. Even the little flakes and kind of flecks of that chaff that you didn't want would just, the wind would do a lot of that work for you. And perhaps that this threshing floor and the wind blowing was somehow connected to all of this, where the plague is commanded to be ceased, and yet David knows, "I need to do this thing to ensure that that happens." It's interesting, and it seems that that's part of the plan, and that's part of the reason that he goes to Arauna to buy this threshing floor. Keep reading, verse 22. "Now Arauna said to David, 'Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him.'" look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifices and threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. Like, whatever you need, sir, take all of it. You need a sacrifice? Take my oxen. I've got the wood for that. Just take that and you can use that to build this and you can use that for your sacrifice. If you're going to put a stop to this, then and I guess I could be used in that. Take it. It's worth the comment here. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1, we're told about this particular threshing floor that it was built on Mount Moriah. Of course, in Genesis chapter 22, the place of sacrifice, the place of that great altar, it was specifically a mountain, or a specific mountain, I should say, in the land of Moriah. And of course, where was David's great descendant and his Lord, the Messiah Jesus, crucified? This same place. And here in the context of chapter 24, in the context of even this, all this death, 70,000 people dead, but this place of death becomes a place for an altar. It's a place for worship. Calvary. David, take all these things and use them for your offering. All these, verse 23, O king, Aruna has given to the king. And Aruna said to the king, may you... In verse 24, the king said to Aruna, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer, please follow verse 24, this is so great, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And so the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. It's a curious place to end a book, but that's what we have. But just a couple of moments on this powerful principle there. Service costs. You giving of yourself, you giving of anything, it costs. What doesn't cost is you giving something that was given to you. And it's nearly Christmas time, and we actually have a word for that, don't we? Regifting. Like, it's this, through generations of America, like this great American thing of Christmas fruitcakes, right, that were probably given the year before, and people just regift them knowing that no one's going to want to eat that fruitcake, but just, it cost you nothing, but look, I'm presenting a gift to you. Well, how thoughtful. Now, are you giving them something? Yes. So since you're giving it, is it technically a gift? Yes, and it was yours to give. But it didn't cost you anything, so was it a sacrificial gift? Not really. David recognizes it cost me nothing, and I will not give to him in that way. And in this scenario here with Aruna and his threshing floor, his oxen, etc., etc., if he gives this to David... And if David receives this, if he accepts this gift, whose sacrifice would it be? Not David's, but Aruna's sacrifice. And you wonder what verse 25 would be, that the Lord heeded the prayers for the land and the plague was withdrawn from Israel, but was supposed to be some kind of sacrifice. Like how David Guzik said it, I've got a couple of great quotes here, but David Guzik said, David knew that it would not be a gift nor a sacrifice unto the Lord if it did not cost him something. And I like this. Guzik says, he didn't look for the cheapest way possible to please God. Oof. Probably told you this story, but years ago when I was the janitor at Calvary Chapel, San Jose, we had at that time a little bit of a food bank, and kind of like we do here on Thursday or Thanksgiving, we give away food, but there's a food bank, and so people could regularly go in and, you know, if they needed something. And there was some, like, clothing giveaway. And people would give away odds and ends. And I remember this one time, and I know I've shared it, and so I'm so sorry if you heard this for the fourth time or whatever, but I'll never forget this. Someone from the church needed a new refrigerator. So, God bless them. They bought a new refrigerator. They could do it. And what they decided to do with their old refrigerator was graciously, generously, and there should be more sarcasm in my tone here, they decided to give it to the church. What's the problem with that? Well, not much, except the reason they we're replacing that refrigerator with the new one. It didn't really work. Or maybe it did, but the church is now the recipient of a refrigerator that we didn't want nor need. So, well, we're going to give it, and then we just want to give, and like, it's actually not a blessing. And it actually, the irony of it, and this is probably why it stands out so much, the assistant pastor at the time, Lauren, he and I then proceeded to load that old non-working or whatever working refrigerator into the back of the church truck and drive it to the local dump there in San Jose, and it probably cost the church $20 or whatever to dump this fridge that someone had generously donated to the church because they had a brand new fridge. It actually cost the church money to be the recipient of something we didn't need. This was not, it was a gift that the person gave, but it was certainly not sacrificial. In fact, it was the opposite of sacrificial. It was a costly gift to be received. It was just weird kind of things. And again, I love this, as Guzik says it that way. David didn't look for the cheapest way to please God. Adam Clark says this: he who has a religion that costs him nothing has a religion that is worth nothing. Nor will any man esteem the ordinances of God if those ordinances cost him nothing. And the last one, the great F.B. Meyer: where there is true, strong love to Jesus, it will cost us something. Love is the costliest of all undertakings. But what shall we mind if we gain Christ? You cannot give up for him without regaining everything you have renounced, but purified and transfigured. I think it was the great Billy Graham that said, true love is costly. And I love this from King David. Again, he's just, even these last couple chapters, like kind of back and forth with getting it right and not getting it right, but he sets this wonderful and powerful principle: service costs, and sacrificial service costs more. And it costs you. And a life of service is a life on the threshing floor. It's a life that says, God, do what you will. It's a life that says, verse 24, I will surely buy it from you, Aruna, for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. David, just blunders and all, is still who? The sweet psalmist of Israel. And he understood the value and the true price of true worship, of true service, of actual, literal sacrifice. Lord, thank you for David and so many more lessons we're going to learn from him as we keep moving forward in your word. And help us to have that kind of heart, that kind of attitude, that kind of mindset that is willing to worship you, even when things kind of stink. And when we get it wrong, when we err, when we sin, Lord, that we would quickly return to you. We'd listen to people that are counseling us to avoid those things. Oh, Lord, that we'd be the kind of people that recognize the great value of service, of giving, and sacrificial service, and sacrificial giving. Lord Jesus, you who gave your whole life, you gave your life for us, bled and died on that cruel cross, on that hill on Mount Moriah called Calvary, because you loved us. And Lord, we've been bought with a price. And that all the freedoms and privileges and liberties, etc., and rights that we have or we think we have, Lord, we belong to you. We serve you, and may our lives be that living sacrifice poured out in full measure unto you. A sweet offering to you that you would receive, Lord, and you'd use us for your glory, that you'd use our lives, and our lives would be that of sacrifice. Again, thank you for your word. Thank you for our time in 2 Samuel, Lord. We're blessed by the study of the Bible. Thank you for it, and thank you for our fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Good night.